Let us turn in God's word to the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 4, taking up the reading of verse 10, reading through verse 34. The words for our consideration this morning are found in verses 30 through 34. You may have picked up from the children's message just then that we'll come to our celebration of the truths of the Reformation next Lord's Day morning, God willing. And we'll consider what was recovered of the gospel in the 16th century and how it's applicable to us today as we continue our annual series on the solas of the Reformation, coming to the theme of grace alone. And so we continue this morning Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and the third and final parable found in this chapter. And when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And when they have no root in themselves but endure for a while, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." In the words of our text this morning. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples. He explained everything. The Lord bless this reading of his word. We come to the third and final parable of Mark 4. And if you are aware of the Gospels, you will know that Mark records fewer of the parables than does Matthew. You can go to Matthew chapter 13 and there find seven of the parables, where Mark only records the three, at least at this point in his gospel. And we may posit certain reasons why he does so. I think one of the reasons, evidently, is that his gospel is a shorter account than Matthew's. and therefore he is more selective in that which he records of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But it's also true to say that there's a difference in readership, whereas Matthew was writing primarily to Jewish readers, initially at least, who were used to talking about the scriptures as they understood them, what we call the Old Testament. Mark has in mind a Gentile readership, specifically those who are located in Rome, very much concerned with action, with power and authority. And so Mark's gospel is called the action gospel, whereby he quickly moves on from one thing to the next, as he covers the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in all the activity that we've seen to date, the primary aim is to demonstrate the authority of Jesus by the things that he did and the things that he taught. And so from the few parables that Mark records, we are reminded that God's ways are not our ways. In fact, his ways are very different to our ways. And as we reflect upon where we have come, as we've made our way through Mark's gospel, we see certain contrasts which are worth us bearing in mind. There is, first of all, a contrast between the crowds and the disciples. We have made mention of the fact that we tend to be preoccupied by numbers. Jesus, by contrast, is preoccupied with fruit, spiritual fruit. In other words, he is not impressed with the quantity of those who are hanging around him so much as the quality of their discipleship, their following of his words and of his life. Now, I do not want us then to go to an opposite extreme that says, well, all that matters is faithfulness. It doesn't matter whether our ministry is fruitful. I do not believe that that is what Jesus is teaching. But he is saying rather that where there is genuine faithfulness in following the Lord Jesus Christ, we should expect fruitfulness. But the fruitfulness should be defined on Jesus' terms and not upon our own. The fruitfulness should be defined as that which comes from authentic discipleship, and not which is merely exciting for us. And so that's one of the contrast between the crowd and the disciples. And then there's the contrast between what we might call the covert and the overt. We want forgiveness from God. Of course we do. All of us do. But it does not mean to say, even as those who are genuinely pardoned and reconciled with God, that we are as enthusiastic about going public with the forgiveness that we have received. It is for that reason, then, going back to verse 21 of this chapter, that Jesus reminds us that we are not to hide our light. He is saying, in effect, that if we have light, we are to let it shine. We must not be covert, hiding, covering the light that we have, but rather overt, unashamed to be known as followers of the Lord Jesus. Imagine how public we would be if we suddenly received a medical cure for our circumstances, our health. Imagine how public we would be if somebody told us of a genuine cure and we had this cure in our possession, and we knew of others who needed the cure. Then wouldn't we be those running out, giving the cure where it is needed? And so it is with the followers of Jesus. We have received the greatest cure of all. And Jesus says, don't hide it to yourself. That is the epitome of selfishness, surely. But rather, make the cure known. And so thirdly, of the contrasts in Mark 4, we see that between the natural and the supernatural. Man thinks it is in his power to receive the word of God, or not to receive it. I am king of my own castle, I am captain of my own ship, I am in charge of my own life. And so as the word of God comes forth, I will say by nature, it is in my power to receive it or not. I am a bit like the emperor who is sitting there listening to the word of God, wondering whether I'm going to put a thumb up or a thumb down. My thumb might be hovering. And Jesus says, that's the natural man. the supernatural man, or the man who has been blessed by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, knows that it is by the Spirit that he is given the power to believe and to repent. And that belief and repent is impossible outside of the Holy Spirit. But it is all the same the command for us as the Lord's people to scatter the seed, knowing that God by his Spirit will bless the seed as he sees fit. But when he blesses, enabling will be given to believe and to receive the word, to repent of our sins. Now, I've said it before and I'll say it again, that the aspects of biblical teaching of divine sovereignty and human responsibility sit side by side in Scripture. At no point do they contradict one another, and yet at no point does God utterly solve them for us. We need to keep these two things together in our minds. We do not try to resolve the mystery, but fall back like the farmer, as we saw last week, and say that we do not know ultimately how the seed grows. The wonderful thing is that it does grow in the lives of God's elect, and that God's word does not go out and return void. And so we're brought to this fourth contrast, the contrast between the small and the great. This is where we pick up the narrative in verse 30 of this chapter. In the previous two parables, we have been taught something about how the seed grows, although we cannot master how the seed grows. But here, in this third parable, we're given the wonderful news that it does grow. The kingdom is like grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds, but then it grows to become the greatest of all the garden plants. And so in calling the disciples to follow him, Jesus realizes that the kingdom of which he speaks at this particular point in time doesn't appear too impressive, and it's quite possible for his disciples to become discouraged and say, okay, we have believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus, we have turned from our sins to the living God, and we are part of this kingdom, but look at us. There are the crowds milling around, there are the Pharisees and the scribes trying to trip Jesus up at every turn, but look at us, the disciples. We're not really a very impressive crowd. And so it is in that light, then, that Jesus comes in this third parable and gives the wonderful, encouraging news that the kingdom, beginning as a grain of mustard seed, will nevertheless become mightily impressive. I think what keeps coming back to us as we go through these parables is the question as to whether we are here in America today going to be cultural Christians or biblical Christians. Because parts of our culture says that big is beautiful, and the quicker you can become big, the better things are. Instant gratification. And so we find ourselves in our culture not willing to back something or somebody unless they can be guaranteed to become successful. I was reminded of this early in my time here in America, in which we were hearing of a fundraising campaign. Apparently, to embark upon a fundraising campaign, you do not declare publicly the fundraising campaign until you have something like 40% of the funds already in the bank. Because those who've looked at fundraising campaigns know that the fundraising campaign won't be successful in America unless the people who have been asked for the money are backing a winner. That's cultural. But what Jesus is saying is this. Here in regards to the kingdom of heaven, the disciples who would follow the Lord Jesus are being asked, being directed to back Jesus, so as to speak, even when the kingdom of heaven, not being a geographical entity, not being a political entity, doesn't look too impressive. Remember how Jesus says, or the scriptures say, not many wise, not many noble belong to the Lord. And so it's in this context then that we see the contrast between the small and the great. Well, as we close out Jesus' initial teaching in parables, we observe two things. First, what Jesus is saying, verses 30 through 32, and then what Jesus is illustrating, verses 33 and 34. First of all, what Jesus is saying. Well, unlike Matthew, Mark includes an oratorical question at the beginning of this parable. Jesus said, verse 30, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it?" Possessing a masterful knowledge of the Old Testament, Jesus may have been influenced by the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 18, in which the question is posed, "To whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" And supposing then that he drew this question in verse 30 from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, Jesus then is posing the question in order to arouse the interest of those listening in to him. And it's something that he would go on to use again. In Luke 7, verse 31, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like?" He's arousing interest. Well, here in this context comes the comparison. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. Jesus is formulating then a parable which is very familiar to the Jewish mind. And he uses the mustard seed then to illustrate the kingdom of God. Later he uses the mustard seed to illustrate the importance of faith there in Matthew 17 and Luke 17. So what is it then about the mustard seed which makes it most suitable for describing the kingdom of God? Well, three things are here. First of all, in verse 31, the mustard seed begins very small. Jesus is referring to the way in which the mustard seed appears unimpressive at first. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Let me make a commendation to you that you go online and look up mustard seed, and you will find certain pictures of just how small this mustard seed is between the fingers of those who've been photographed holding a mustard seed. It doesn't look very impressive at all. So what good is going to come from this mustard seed? And Jesus picks up on that then, and he says that the word is insignificant to the eye. Remember, the seed is the word. And so that's what he's saying. The seed is insignificant. That's how it looks. And of course, he's speaking, first of all, of himself as the living word, God come in flesh, the one who was born in a cattle feeding trough, a feeble infant, the one who came without riches, who came without army or entourage or power, the one who would be crucified amongst thieves and robbers. The living word is not very impressive. And this is why sometimes we find it hard to come out of the four walls of the church and stand up for Jesus, because we know that to the natural mind, Jesus is not very impressive. Oh, we'd want to stand by Nelson Mandela. We'd want to stand by this celebrity, that celebrity that has all the pomp, all the show. But to stand by Jesus, who doesn't seem to be very impressive to the human race, why would you do that? But it's not simply the living word that appears unimpressive at first. It is also the written word. Oh, we may think of ways in which we may accomplish things in this world. We may think of the way in which wealth has a role, and it certainly does have a role. We may think of the way in which foreign policy and bombs may affect something in this world. To hold back the war on terror, to hold back the advance of evil. But then when we compare the word of God, well, what do you think the word of God can accomplish? I can go and visit with somebody before their surgery, and I notice a marked difference between the nursing staff and the doctoral care. Some will walk into the waiting room, the holding room, and look at the minister as if to say, "What have you got to offer?" "Well, I've got a Bible in my hand." "Well, what is that compared to all our technology? What is that compared to all our know-how of anesthesia? All our know-how of how to do the surgery? What is the word of God?" And then others will come in, equally trained and qualified, and see the Bible and have great respect for the word of God, because they understand the word of God can accomplish ultimately more than the technological ability of the wonderful medical profession we have in our city. Jesus is saying the word appears insignificant to the eye. begins as a mustard seed. And so the word seems of slight power, at least to begin with. Think of how by the end of Jesus' ministry, he had but 120 disciples in the upper room and 500 in Galilee. What has the word accomplished? And then compare these 120 disciples in the upper room and the 500 there in Galilee with what we read in the Old Testament of the great Assyrian power, the Babylonian powers, the Chaldeans, and then the Greeks and Alexander the Great, and then the Romans in the context of which Mark is writing. Oh, it seems so unimpressive, the word compared to the powers that be. And isn't this true of us sometimes? That we won't commit to the kingdom of Jesus Christ until we know it's going to succeed. Or in committing, we rest on other factors that make sure success is going to happen with or without the words. And so the mustard seed begins small. But then, says Jesus, the mustard seed grows, the beginning of verse 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. Mark explains for Gentile hearers, perhaps less familiar with the mustard seed, what happens when it begins to grow. It first becomes a shrub, then it grows tall, then it outgrows all the garden plants, growing to about 10 or 15 feet in Palestine. Says one writer, we are not accustomed to such growth in our cold northern climate, but to those who know eastern countries, there is nothing surprising in it. So Jesus is undoubtedly thinking forward to the achievements of the ministry of the cross, the death which procured atonement, his resurrection which confirmed it, and his spirit applying it. And so there is, on the one hand, as Jesus looks forward prophetically into the future, a reference to God's sovereignty, which is exhibited in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking hold of what Christ accomplishes. Lo and behold, after Jesus' days upon earth, this mustard seed, so unimpressive while he was here, it begins to grow. It becomes like a shrub. Then it grows tall. Then it begins to spread. And we have the advantage, brother and sister, of looking back, seeing the way in which this prophecy has been coming to fulfillment. A growth which it is worth acknowledging has not been achieved by armed force. It has been achieved by the Holy Spirit making people willing in the day of his power. So that although the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, looks to the natural eye very unimpressive, through faith in the Lord Jesus, this kingdom has been growing, this kingdom has been flourishing. And we have seen how this prophecy has been coming to fulfillment. And so the third thing about the mustard seed, it spreads wide. The end of verse 32. Puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Not only does it grow tall, it grows wide. The birds of the air making their nest in its shade. What are the birds doing? They are finding weariness from exhaustion. They are sheltering from the storm. They are looking for food in the pods of the mustard seed, now come to fulfillment. Jesus is speaking about the certain expansion of the kingdom of God, looking down the corridors of history, 40 years, in which in that time, the gospel had gone from this tiny piece of land right out to the major centers of the Roman Empire. Within a few centuries, Christianity would be recognized as a religion of the empire. And what is more, the widespread appeal of the kingdom of heaven has grown so that people are coming into the kingdom from every race, every clime, and every nation. Says J.C. Ryle, let us leave this parable with a resolution never to despise any movement or instrumentality in the Church of Christ, because at first it is weak and small. The question comes to us this morning when we see a venture going on, beginning. Are we going to say, well, I'm going to fall back on the cultural expectations, I'm going to wait and see if it's a success, and then I'll jump on board? or am I going to jump on board in faith that this work is according to the word of God, it is for the glory of God, and therefore I'm going to step out, commit to it in faith, and watch God fulfill his promise through Christ. This is often the way of things in pioneering. I was speaking to our brother, Dr. John DeVries, recently, and commenting on the wonderful way in which God has blessed the work of that ministry. And in a very few sentences, he recorded how for the first 15 years, it was torturous. They seemed to be making no progress. It was all heavy go. And then after 15 years, it's as if God opened the windows of heaven, blessed all the foundation that had been put in place, and the work has grown phenomenally over these years. This is the way of God. Now, had he said, well, you see, there's nothing to see for 15 years of work, let's all give up on it. Oh, how many people in India would be short of the blessing of God today? 5 million children in Bible clubs. People learning so that they can now read the scriptures, churches being planted. And many ministries could say the same. And so secondly, what is Jesus illustrating? Verses 33 and 34. Having recorded the final parable of Mark 4, Mark now adds these concluding comments. They bring us back to Jesus' preaching style. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. In effect, Mark includes these comments because he wants us to know how Jesus' own way of proceeding aimed for the growth of the kingdom. And he says to us, in effect, that to grow the kingdom, the teaching must be measured on the one hand. Verse 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Now, how do we understand these words here, given that when we entered Mark 4, Jesus began to speak in parables precisely so that some would not understand, so that the scribes or Pharisees would not be able to hear it, so that the crowds who came to Jesus for self-gratification would not be able to understand. So how then do we understand this? Well, we must bear in mind a couple of factors. At the beginning of Mark 4, the context was very specific, but here the context is more general. At the beginning of Mark 4, the speaking in parables was an act of judgment. But here it's an act of grace to those who've hung out with Jesus, those who've listened in to what he's been teaching the disciples, those who in the process of listening to what Jesus has had to say, are begin to warm to what he's saying. The word is taking root in their souls. And the other factor to bear in mind is that at the beginning of Mark 4, Jesus was intent on thinning out the crowds. Now he's trying to increase the disciples from the crowds. And so those who have stuck around, listened in to what he has to say, warmed to what he's saying, that it's more than about my health, it's more than about filling my belly, they listen for the words of life, are actually gaining from the words of life. And so Jesus now uses the parables as an act of grace toward those who want to learn. He's gone outside the synagogue. He's taking the parables to those outside who want to become disciples and will commit to the synagogue worship. And in effect, Jesus is telling us this morning that if we would grow the kingdom, we must take the message of the kingdom to the people, and in ways they are able to hear. Remember, the Great Commission is not to come, it is to go. The worship of the Lord's Day is not the main outreach event of the week, but it is the training ground from which disciples of Jesus Christ, members of the kingdom of heaven, go out to the crowds with the word that they have learned and break it down for those who are able to hear. So the teaching of the kingdom was measured, and then verse 34, it was spiritually discerned. He did not speak to them without a parable. it remains the fact that although Jesus is using everyday illustrations, everyday language, the only people to understand the parables are the ones who are being given spiritual enlightenment in order to receive the word. So the distinguishing of the disciples from the crowds is still going on. And the ones gaining the spiritual discernment are those who are coming to Christ, not now simply for the healing of their diseases, not now simply for their bellies to be filled, but they have realized that this King has pardon on offer and reconciliation with God. Let me say to you this morning, if you've come to worship or listen in by radio thinking that Jesus can gratify you in some way important to you that amounts to less than pardon for your sins or reconciliation with God, you will fail to understand what this message of the kingdom is all about. But if you have come to understand that there is more in life than simply instant gratification for your physical, your mental, your medical, your domestic, your economic needs, and you realize that these other needs are but symptomatic indicators of a greater need of forgiveness with God and of reconciliation with God, you will find as you stick around and listen to the word, merely to listen to the word, that the word, by the Spirit's blessing, the Spirit's anointing, will come to mean more to you than once it did. Motivation and incentive in our hearing of the word is critical to what we receive from the word. And so thirdly then, we learn from Jesus' teaching of the kingdom that the disciples actually did learn. It's one thing to receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit who illuminates us as to what the parables actually mean. But once we have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we are given a desire and an enabling to go on learning more. And so although Jesus has explained to the disciples time and again what these parables mean, he continues explaining everything to them, because once a genuine, authentic disciple of Jesus Christ, once a member of the kingdom of heaven, learning is what identifies our lives. We are like those Christians in the first century who, on the day of Pentecost, they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what does it say of us? If we are authentic members of the kingdom of heaven, then we have matriculated in the greatest school of all, in which we have begun to learn and we'll go on learning. The desire is there to learn, the ability by the Spirit is there to learn, and we will learn. And so it is not simply that the kingdom becomes like a mustard seed in terms of an innumerable company of people coming into the kingdom, but it is also the case that the kingdom, being like a mustard seed in my own life, becomes greater than all the other seeds in my life, so that it overshadows everything else in my life. My life becomes ultimately about learning about my King and fellowshipping with him. Brothers and sisters, this takes time. This takes years. As J.C. Ryle himself says in one place, knowledge of the scriptures never comes by intuition. You're not going to learn the scriptures and you're not going to have a mature understanding of your God, my God, unless we take time to learn. Remember how Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, said to his disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And the amazing instruction for us as the people of God is that the Spirit has come. And he is taking hold of the things of Christ. He is showing them unto us so that we can bear now more than what the disciples could bear at the end of our Lord's ministry. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And so the question comes to us this morning then, is the kingdom growing like a mustard seed in our personal lives as well as in our communal life as we see others come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as we conclude then, looking back over Mark's introduction of Jesus' parables, it becomes clear we need three things to enter fully into what Jesus is teaching. We need, first of all, hearts. Without a heart to receive the word, no amount of points of contact, no amounts of everyday illustrations is going to make the message comprehensible to the natural heart. This is why, and we mentioned this last Lord's Day, we need to come together as the people of God to pray, "Your kingdom come." To pray that God would be so watering the word by his Spirit that as the word goes out in the general call of the gospel, it is rendered effectual in the innumerable company God has chosen for salvation. That hearts are opened like Lydia's was of old. That the seed takes root and begins to grow even like the mustard seed. Let me say to you, if you come to worship habitually, or if you listen into radio habitually and you find yourself forever failing to understand, but you never ask questions, you rarely pick up a Bible for yourself, and you leave the small groups to others and other venues for learning, it may well be the case that you need a new heart. We can bend over backwards to make the words comprehensible to you with illustrations, children's messages, points of contact. But if you have no heart to hear the word or to receive it, you're not going to receive it. But for those who have received it, there's a second responsibility, and that is hearing. If you now know your heart to be new, then the hearing of the word is essential. I want to say it's essential in the light of the fact that you have the ability to receive the word. You have the ability to hear the word, to grow from the word. But not only the ability, you have the desire. You may not understand everything at once, but you will grow. And amazingly, the kingdom of God will grow within you. And then thirdly, hope. We are, says Jesus, in effect, to have patience, exercise faith, keep on praying, and keep on working. The prophecy which Jesus makes here cannot fail. And the wonderful thing is that we have less excuse for not believing it than the disciples, because we can look back, if we have a mind and a heart to read church history, see the astonishing way in which the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has grown over these two millennia. Remember 20 years ago, hearing a missiologist speak at a conference saying that there are just over 600 people groups left on the face of the earth to be reached. And I can't remember the source of it, but only this week, or was it last week, I heard the estimate that there are now just over 400 people groups on the earth yet to be reached. In 20 years, 200 people groups reached. And so we look at the facts. We don't simply listen to secular media. It's thrives on what's going bad, wrong, corrupt, evil. We need to know those things. But get your mind into Christian media, which deals with the progress of the kingdom and what Jesus is accomplishing, which will never be reported on the secular media. Find out about the 20 countries in which the kingdom of God is thriving, growing, astonishingly so. Listen to our brother Rahi speak about his native country of Iran. And what do we see? We see the amazing reality of this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being fulfilled before our very eyes. I have just criticized 24/7 news coverage. But let me thank God that we live in a day in which instantaneously we can find out what's happening one end of the globe to the other. And when we look in the right places, we will find that God is doing astonishing things to his praise, to his glory. And so I think there is a sense in which we need to jettison our Western mindset and get a global mindset into what God is doing. Was it not one of the Wesley brothers who said, "The whole world is my parish"? And that's to be our thinking. what is God doing through Christ to grow his kingdom taller than all the other kingdoms of the earth, broader than all the kingdoms of the earth. We are thankful that we live in a country in which contributions can be made, we trust, to the peace of the entire planet, the peace of the human race. But you know, it's not democracy that's going to win over the Middle East. It's alien to them. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is doing that. And it explains why Islam is so violent at this particular point in time. Because they feel so threatened by the success of the gospel. And it's why there are fears in India for the safety of God's people. Because Hinduism is threatened by the growth of the kingdom of heaven in that huge subcontinent. The country, the governing powers in India will only tell you that 5% of the nation are Christian. The missiologists will tell us that 18% of India is now Christian, only the government doesn't want the people to know it, just in case more come. Given our natural tendency to back a winner, more come to faith in Christ. Well, let's play down the percentage of those who've come to Christ so that Christ appears not so attractive, not so successful. May God bless this word, and may he cause in my mind, your mind, brother and sister, doubts to flee away, that we live in a great day for the expansion of the gospel. And may God help us more and more to be part of it for his glory and our joy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus and how Jesus has taught us to leave the four walls of our building, to take the gospel of the kingdom out beyond our walls and to speak in the power of the Spirit, scattering the seed of the word, and to look in faith for the growth of the kingdom following on from the scattering of the seed. Follow then your word with your blessing, both to those who are in the kingdom and for those who as of yet are outside it. And we will delight to sing your praise for the great works that you are doing in our own day and age. In Christ we pray. Amen.